We'll read Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 19. Our passage is verses 9 to 14, but we'll read the context to refresh our memories. 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, through his own blood suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We know that it is the true word of God. And we pray that you will sanctify us in the truth, because your word is truth. Give us a mind to think about the true gospel, the gospel of grace, the gospel of the grace of Christ. May we adhere to it. Enable us, Lord, wherever we are deficient, wherever we are weak, wherever we are wayward, to be stable, sure, confident, and have a good conscience related to the matters that we understand, that the matters about which we are studying. Teach us, Lord, from your word, and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ, amen. Now, chapter 13 is full of exhortations for practical ministry, practical obedience in our life. He has established the doctrine or the theology, the redemption, the gospel in the first 12 chapters, interspersed with warnings and encouragements. That was in the first 12. Now, exhortations on how to live. He summarizes this in verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. That's the summary of how the theology or how our love for God should be shown in our love for one another. Remember, he has these commandments. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor. Verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money. Verse 7, remember those who led you. Then he pauses with his commands or exhortations, imperatives here, to remind us right in the center of this passage that all of this is based on Jesus Christ. As he has explained for 12 chapters, now he says in one verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. The reason for all of these exhortations or these commands that we must obey has to do with our faith in Jesus Christ, the one and only Jesus Christ, the stable, secure, certain refuge we have for our souls is only found in Him. In all periods of time, from the beginning of the world until the end of the world, all who are ever saved are saved by believing in Jesus' death and resurrection for their forgiveness of sins and eternal life. There is no other way of salvation. That's what we learned last time from verse 8. Now, in verses 9 to 14, he proceeds to give us more commands. Now, if Christ is the only way, and if all that we need is in this gospel of Christ, which is from Genesis to Revelation, if it was explained by the prophets, if it was believed by the prophets, then when Christ in his first coming came and manifested himself by many convincing proofs throughout his lifetime and during his ministry, and also with his 12 apostles following him and preaching the gospel, also by his chosen vessel, Paul the apostle, and other disciples that he saved and chose and made preachers and teachers of the word, if all of these are preaching one message in Jesus Christ, then that's all we need, because God, by his Spirit, has unified the message by the prophets, the apostles, the disciples, the pastors, the elders, throughout all ages to preach one gospel and one foundation, the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. This is the truth that we have been studying. So if this is the case, then anybody who deviates from it, anybody who distracts us from it, anybody who disarms us and causes us to have doubts, causes us to be bewildered, causes us to be wondering, is it really true? Anybody who deflects from the actual truth of Jesus Christ is doing wrong. And this is what he's trying to tell us in verses 9 to 14. We have to watch out for those people. He says in verse 9, do not, which is another command, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Do not be carried away. Therefore, if he commands this, we have to know, well, what is it that we must do? Well, we must know what the sound doctrine is, and then we must know what the strange or foreign doctrine is, which contradicts the sound, wholesome doctrine, which is for our soul, for our salvation. He's implying here we need to have a distinction. We need to know the difference between good and evil, that which is sound and that which is unsound, that which is healthy and that which is unhealthy and destructive. Turn with me to Hebrews 5, where he has told us about this before. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. 5:11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Here, in a way, he's confronting them that he cannot explain to them some things he wants to say about Melchizedek. He needs to prepare them for that. And why? Because they are dull. They are dull of hearing. It's hard to explain because they are dull of hearing. And at this point in their Christian life, they ought to be knowledgeable enough and discerning enough to be able to teach other people, not as necessarily teachers in a position in the church, but just generally women with women, one disciple to some unbeliever as he meets them day by day, to be able to teach people the difference between what? Good and evil. Verse 14 says, must be those who are adults and mature who eat solid food and not merely milk. Why? He says, because the mature, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. He's exhorting us to understand the difference between good and evil, sound doctrine and unsound doctrine, that which is good and gospel and that which is varied and strange. Notice too, verse 9. Verse 9, back to Hebrews 13, verse 9, it says, do not be carried away. Do not be carried away. It's easy to drift. It's easy to be carried away. It's easy for these things to happen. Turn in a couple of pages to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and he explains to us how sin occurs. How sin occurs. Verse 14, James 1, 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So here too, James teaches us that the way sin occurs is that we are carried away by it and enticed by it. We are seduced by it. We are attracted by it and deceived by it. And then it gives birth to sin, and sin produces death. But don't be deceived, beloved brethren. We must help each other and protect each other and not be carried away. It's easy to be carried away also because, not only because of the nature of sin, but because we fail to recognize that the Christian life is a life of warfare. The Christian life is a life of warfare. So when we go about our daily activities, when we open the door of our house and leave our house, we don't think that we are soldiers going out into the battlefield. We think of everything as being pleasant and happy and harmonious, and that everything that we encounter outside, and even many times inside the house, that we are not soldiers, but we are peaceful citizens in a wrong way in relation to the devil, that the devil isn't out there as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil and his minions, his demons, and the people, the wicked people of the world, are not there seeking to entice us, seeking to destroy us. But the Bible says we ought to fight the good fight of faith as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We have to be like that. And that's why often we are carried away. We all need to be reminded of this. We need to remind ourselves, and we need others to remind us of this fact, that we cannot be carried away and disarmed. Notice the terminology. We cannot be disarmed, because soldiers, when soldiers are disarmed, then they become useless, right? There's no point in having a disarmed soldier on the battlefield. Your country's going to lose if you have a disarmed soldier. So you have to have armed soldiers who are ready. And what is our armory? It's explained in Ephesians 6, right? It's the breastplate of truth. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's those kinds of things that we must be armed with in order to be able to deal with our daily activities. Do not be carried away. Consider ourselves good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Then what is it that will carry us away? Varied and strange teachings. Varied and strange teachings. There are various kinds of teachings, and these are strange or foreign. They are alien to the Bible. There's various kinds, and literally in our day, we could have 7 billion kinds of false teachings, because every man, if he just has one false teaching, there's 7 billion. All you have to do is consult all the 7 billion people of the world, and they will give you varied answers as to what truth is. So that there, right there. But even one person has innumerable false teachings in his mind and heart that he could announce to people if he would just open his mouth and explain. So the kinds of teachings are various, are multitude, the different kinds of false teachings. Further, they are strange teachings. Strange, alien, foreign. Why? Because as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, God has already told us what our constitution is. And what is our constitution as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? The Bible, the scriptures, the gospel of Christ, the word of Christ, given by the Spirit of Christ, right here in the Bible. So if this is what we ought to be familiar with, these are the words, these are the laws, these are the commandments, statutes that we must know, then that which is from another country the country of Satan, the country of the world, we should have nothing to do with it. They are varied and they are strange. Let's see a couple of examples of this. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle will explain this same truth. Ephesians chapter 4. We begin at verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why are these offices necessary in the church? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is the goal. The body of Christ, all of us, attain unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, until we reach the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we become just like Christ, continually, day by day, conformed to Him. 14. Now the warning. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This gospel is the truth. We speak the gospel in love, and when we do so, it causes those who believe it to grow up in all aspects into Christ the head. We become a part of the body of Christ, and we become conformed. We are conforming ourselves to Him who teaches us. It's all based on Christ. But contrary to Christ is verse 14. Children, not the mature man, but children are tossed here and there by waves. They don't know how to swim when they first are children and are seeking to be swimmers. They are tossed here and there. They need to be taught. And they are carried about by every wind of doctrine. Every wind of doctrine. This is the various doctrines that come like a mighty wind and strike us, move us, shake us, make us tremble, make us wonder. Are we doing the right thing? Am I standing in the right place? Because this heavy wind is approaching, is attacking me, and I don't know what to do. How can I flee? And this wind, or every wind of doctrine or teaching, the things that people say, men say, he says, this is by trickery of men. So, just like a soldier needs to be on guard, because the enemy will have their tricks. The enemy will have their schemes. The enemy will have their ambushes, correct? So when the enemy does that, we have to be on guard to the trickery of men. Men are tricksters. That's what they do. They do that because they are trying to persuade us away from Christ, trying to persuade us as the sheep of Christ not to follow the shepherd and to follow His voice and His alone. Further, he says, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Craftiness. Now, who was crafty? Genesis 3:1 says, now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent, Satan. So, Satan's followers, Satan's false teachers are crafty men behaving like him. They have deceitful schemes. They don't have plans or approaches to the things of life in the proper way. They are deceitful people, which means we have to understand who is a deceiver and who is not. Who is telling us the truth and who is not. This causes or requires us to have our minds engaged whenever we hear things, whenever we read things, and make sure they conform to the word of Christ, because we're supposed to be conformed to the fullness of Christ, only Christ, Christ alone. Another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Varied and strange teachings and their teachers. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. But I am afraid, lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. What's his concern? Verse 3, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. There he's making reference to Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent, Satan, deceived Eve by his craftiness. And Eve actually admits that to God in Genesis 3:13. When God confronts Eve, she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she knows what she did was wrong. And in this case here, he's worried that just as Satan deceived Eve, Satan deceives you, you Corinthians, not only the Corinthians, but all of us. Beware. Remember, 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And how does he do it? He does it by craftiness and deception. And how does he do it? He leads us away, our minds, leads our minds away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The gospel of Christ is pure and simple. But the false teachers who contradict the gospel of Christ, they are impure and complicated. They are impure and complicated. They're not simple, but they heap one premise upon another premise. They heap one ambiguity upon another ambiguity. They make things confusing to people, not clear and simple to people, simple to understand what God means in his word. The gospel of Christ does not do that. For example, verse 4, he says, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You bear it beautifully means you tolerate it. You put up with it. You're not agitated or you're not upset when you hear something that's false. Right? We read from Psalm 36, and David, the servant of the Lord, said that he despises those who do evil. He despises evil and those who do it. So when we hear something contrary, we should not put up with it. We should not bear it beautifully. We should not tolerate it. We should do what's necessary according to the need of the moment to confront it or to stop it. And notice too in verse 4, Jesus, Spirit, Gospel. Well, notice, aren't these good words? Jesus is a good word. It's in the Bible. Spirit is a good word. The Holy Spirit, he's in the Bible. And gospel, that's a good word. That's in the Bible. However, the false teachers use these same words, the same biblical words, with an unbiblical meaning. They use the same biblical words with an anti-biblical meaning. What they mean by Jesus is not what we mean or the Bible means by Jesus. In the Bible, Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, one God. There is only one God before all time, during time, and all eternity future. There is only one true and living God. Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God. Right? Well, there are many people who absolutely reject that definition of Jesus and God. They absolutely reject it. Many religions, false religions, world religions, cults associated with Christianity, they reject that definition. So when they say Jesus, we can't believe what they say about Jesus. When they say Holy Spirit, we cannot believe what they say about the Holy Spirit. We have to see what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And then when they say gospel, we preach the gospel, we have to ask, well, what do you mean by gospel? What are you talking about when you say gospel? Because the Bible tells us there's one gospel and there are many different gospels. There is only one Holy Spirit and many different spirits. There's only one Jesus Christ, but many different or other Jesus. Jesus is throughout the world and throughout time. We must believe the true one. Further, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men, the ones who preach that way, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. 13, false apostles, which means there's true apostles and false apostles. Deceitful workers, which means there are honest workers and others are dishonest workers. These men disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. They put on a uniform. They put on clothing. Remember, Christ said in Matthew 7:13-23, he said that there are those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They devour. They're seeking to pounce on the prey that they have in view. And who do they belong to? They belong to Satan. Because it says in verse 14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He pretends to be that which is good for us, but he's not good for us. He's darkness. He's not light. And if he behaves that way, won't Satan's servants behave that way? Yes. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. They say the right things. They will smile. They will say all kinds of things that are found in the Bible, but they don't mean what the Bible means by that. They will say that they are believers and Christians, but they will lead you astray. Quite clearly, the scriptures are warning us about the varied and strange teachings and those who teach them. Back to chapter 13, Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Instead of that, instead of the varied and strange teachings, verse 9, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. The gospel of grace, Acts 20:24, is the gospel we believe. The spirit of grace, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, is the one who gave us this salvation that the grace of Christ provided for us on the cross. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We are in Christ because of God's grace. We speak of the doctrines of grace. Why? Because of Hebrews 13:9, Acts 20:24, and many other places which speak of us being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the way we are saved. We are not saved by grace plus something else. Anybody who says, yes, we're saved by grace, but also, the moment he says, but also, that's danger. It cannot be that way. In this regard, he says in verse 9, not by foods, because he wants to illustrate with one example. He said there are varied and strange teachings, which are numerous. But in this case, he wants to address the heresy of foods. This heresy of foods. Because there are people who think that they're not strengthened by grace alone, the grace that's found in the gospel alone, but also by foods. So they will say grace plus foods. He says, it's grace, not by foods. You see this? He clearly says, you cannot say grace plus foods to name one heresy on the issue of foods. He's saying, it's grace, not foods. It's one or the other. Then, what is it that he means here when he says, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited? I believe that first he has in mind the dietary restrictions or the dietary laws found in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. which made a distinction between clean and unclean foods. Clean and unclean meats. Not vegetables, but meats. He has that in mind for sure. He has that in mind as he mentioned in chapter 9. Notice chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Along with foods, he mentions other things here, which were based on the laws of Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Based on those laws, he says that they were in effect until a time of Reformation. Until a time of Reformation. God imposed these regulations about food until a time of Reformation. So then the question arises, why during the time of Moses and the first coming of Christ did he institute these regulations or restrictions on the meats? Why did he do so? The apostle tells us, verse 8 and verse 9, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. Verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. He signifies and symbolizes what? He signifies and symbolizes for only a period of time to be an extra help, an extra help, an extra aid to the people of Israel, that they must make a distinction between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean, from the profane and from the pure. This is the reason he instituted the dietary laws. In fact, in the middle of that, in Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, after explaining the dietary laws, he says, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. So he was giving the people of Israel another example of the need to daily make a distinction between truth and error, between righteousness and wickedness, between good and evil. He's helping them to realize that they must make this distinction because it's not the food that's going to save them, it's the body of Christ that will save them. It is the death of Christ that will save them. They're not to put their hope in the food and what they practice with the food, but put their hope in the coming death of Christ, his body, which is their food for their spiritual soul. This is what he is teaching them with the dietary restrictions. So, when he says in Hebrews 13, 9, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited, he's saying the people of Israel, the Levites and the priests, most of them did not understand it, or if they did understand it, they rejected it, and they trusted in their ability to keep the distinctions and to practice the distinctions and to teach the people the distinction as a way of their salvation. Well, for example, we all know that in the restrictions, there is a prohibition to eating pork, right? A prohibition to eating pork. So then they would pride themselves that they were going to heaven because they avoided pork their whole life. If you avoid pork your whole life, you'll go to heaven. This is what they put their trust in. Instead of putting their trust in Christ, they put their trust in their ability to avoid pork and whatever other unclean meats. This is what he's saying. They were not benefited. It did not help them to put their confidence in food or their keeping of the food regulations because it caused them to avoid confidence in Christ. And so it did not help their eternal soul. Further, we have to consider what the Lord did, the Lord Jesus did after his first coming what he said about these regulations. Naturally, we wonder, people ask, well, if they were imposed for a temporary time, what does the scripture say about what we ought to practice now? What we should practice now? So let's explore that through various passages in scripture. Firstly, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. What about this doctrine of food throughout the Bible? Genesis chapter 1. When God first created the world, and before the time of the flood, this is what God said. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. 1:29. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God here tells Adam and Eve, as a part of their blessing, that they were to eat of the green plants, they and all the animals. And this is what was to continue until Genesis chapter 9. Turn to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. Genesis 9 and verse 3. Genesis 9, 3. In the time of the flood, right after the flood, in the time of Noah, he says, 9 verse 3. "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Now he says, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Without the distinctions between clean and unclean, he says, every animal shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Just as he gave the green plants in abundance, now he's giving the animals to man in abundance. Except one prohibition: do not eat the blood. Do not eat the blood of the animal, because its life is in the blood. And he did so because he wanted us to honor this life, which was a symbol of the death we deserve and of the life that we will receive by the blood of Christ. This is why this prohibition. So this is what we have from Adam to Noah. And then we know, as we said earlier, what Moses instituted for a period of time until a time of reformation. Then, after the coming of Christ, turn with me to Mark chapter 7. After the coming of Christ, we begin to see what the Lord says about food and what we now are to believe and what we now are to practice. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. In this context, Christ is teaching against the traditions of men, because men make up all kinds of teachings or traditions that contradict the gospel, and he's warning the men, warning these people not to listen to the traditions of men, because they were making these distinctions in the laws of God and in the laws of men that were unjustifiable. So he says in verse 18, Mark 7, 18, "And he said to them, 'Are you too so uncomprehending? Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean.'" He's teaching them that they should know that the food itself does not make somebody clean or unclean. Remember, we said it was the doctrine related to the food that was imposed for a specific time between the time of Moses and the first coming of Christ. It had its spiritual purpose. But he says the food itself does not make one clean or unclean, because it goes into the stomach and is eliminated. Because it doesn't go into the heart also. The heart or the soul is that which needs to be purified or cleansed, and that happens spiritually, not physically. And when he said this to them, it says, Mark is telling us, Mark, by the Holy Spirit, says, thus he declared all foods clean. By this statement, Christ is declaring all foods clean. So no distinctions between clean and unclean foods. They're all clean. They are all acceptable to eat. Whatever we want to eat, we may eat. Let's continue. Let's continue to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Romans 14, verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment upon his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. He further goes on to explain that our judge is Christ the Lord, and we are accountable to him. So here, we have differences right here in verse 1. We have one who is weak in faith, so those who are strong in faith should not condemn those who are weak in faith, but be patient with them and help them along, is the implication. And what does he mean specifically? Verse 2. One man has faith that he may eat all things. He declared all foods clean, Mark 7:19. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So the weak brother in faith only eats vegetables, but the strong man in faith eats all things. He eats whatever is available, whatever is set before him, as the Lord taught us in other places in Scripture. Eat what is set before you. And then the attitude of the strong one in faith and the weak one in faith, their attitude towards one another ought not to be to judge each other because God has accepted him. We have to be patient with each other, teach each other, and not look down our noses at others in this regard. Further, he mentions another issue that is a point of controversy. Notice in verse 19. Romans 14:19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So we ought to be peacemakers with one another and build up one another. We ought not to tear down the work of God in someone else for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. So no one should say eating meats is unclean or eating certain meats is unclean. Don't do that. But it should not be that we eat in order to give offense to somebody. We should not be seeking to do it in their face in the sense of shaming them for what we're doing. This should not happen either. And instead, we ought to do everything we do in faith. If we don't truly believe what God says in his word, and we're not believing it and obeying it according to his word, we're doing it for another reason. It's not from faith, and if it's not from faith, it is sin. This means we must make sure that whatever we are saying about foods is in accordance with Scripture. Scripture and Scripture alone. Let's continue. Another place, one more place, and this will be 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Verse 1, the Holy Spirit is speaking, and He explicitly tells us that people will fall away from the faith. They will fall away. They will deny, reject the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now we have these terms again, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And this is so serious that if we detract from this, we are following Satan, he says. And the people who promote this are hypocritical liars, so brazen and seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, so fixed or hard-hearted that they are hypocritical liars. So now, what is so severe that we must not ever accommodate? Verse 3. Men who forbid marriage. Yes, over time and even today, there are those who forbid marriage. They say, don't get married. Or hold off on marriage. Hold off, you know, you don't have to get married. Just do whatever you want and don't get married. And if you need to get married, wait until you're 30 or 40 years old and then you can get married. Or if you do get married, don't have children. And if you do have children, just have one, at the most two, but don't get married and don't have children. Further, abstaining from foods. This is a serious false doctrine too, he says, because it's deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. Those who promote it are hypocritical liars. Abstaining from foods. What foods? Which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. God created all these foods. We must enjoy all these foods. We should do it gratefully because we believe and know the truth. The world doesn't know the truth. They believe what Satan says. But we know the truth. And what is the truth? Verse 4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So in gratitude, we receive the foods we eat because we know everything created by God is good. Did we not read Genesis chapter 1, verse 31? And behold, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. So, He's saying here, it's good in its place. It's good. Receive it with gratitude. It's sanctified or made holy by means of the Word of God and prayer. When the Word of God declared for a temporary time for about 1,500 years, do not eat unclean meats for a spiritual purpose, then the Word of God set that apart. He set the clean food apart from the unclean food. But then the Word of God from Mark 7:19 onward, as we've just seen, it has sanctified all foods, so we should not disparage all foods. We should receive them in their proper place because God's Word sanctifies it and our prayers sanctify it. That is, we bless God, we bless the food, we acknowledge with gratitude that God has provided this. So if God has provided it and we acknowledge it, what's wrong with eating it is the point. Then those who are not looking at it this way, what do they follow? They follow worldly fables, verse 7, fit only for old women. Worldly fables fit only for old women. Not the sound doctrine of Christ, verse 6. Not the sound doctrine of Christ. And what is it that people preoccupied with foods do not understand? Verse 8 is what they don't understand. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. It's only of little profit. He's not saying bodily discipline is of no profit. He's saying it's of little profit. Why? Because they would abstain from marriage and say, I'm going to be celibate. I'm going to be an ascetic. I'm going to be celibate or an ascetic for the rest of my life. I will never get married. And God will honor me for that, and I'll go to heaven for that. Yes, people believe that way. Or foods. I will not eat this or that, because if I eat this or that, I'm going to prove I truly am a Christian, I have discipline, self-discipline, and it's good for my body. Anyways, they convince themselves, and therefore, I am a good Christian. People think that way. But he says, bodily discipline is only of little profit. Bodily discipline is not to be rejected, but it should have its proper place. So if we don't understand bodily discipline's proper place, then we're not understanding that godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The present life and also for the life to come. Put our hope in this doctrine. This is the trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, and this is what we should prescribe and teach, because the living God has given us these things to follow. Let's now return to Hebrews 13, 13 verse 10. Hebrews 13, 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. He's talking about those priests, because the temple at the time was still standing and they were still practicing the sacrifices and the dietary restrictions and everything else that Moses instituted, without realizing that Christ has fulfilled these commandments from the old covenant. And so they are serving in the tabernacle or in the temple. They're doing the rituals as they were told to do 1500 years before by Moses. So if they are continuing to do that and do not put their hope only in the simple and pure devotion to Christ, if they're not strengthening their hearts by grace, verse 9, if they're not doing that, then it's an either-or proposition. He says, those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat of the altar that is our spiritual food, the altar that provides for us eternal life. And he means the altar of Christ. He means the sacrifice of Christ. He's talking about Christ himself. His crucifixion, his death, is that which is only able to give us eternal life. He's again saying it's an either-or decision. It's an either-or proposition. We can't say Christ plus the animal sacrifices, Christ plus the dietary laws, Christ plus baptism, we might say today, Christ plus something else. It cannot be that way. Only Christ. Then verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. He's now explaining. He's explaining to these Hebrew Christians, because they have been distraught and they have been confused by false teachers. So he's explaining to them, don't listen to what they're telling you, because those false teachers who are trying to upset your faith don't even understand verse 11. So he's explaining. He's saying in verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Why, such as in Leviticus 16, on the annual Day of Atonement, why was it that Moses had the high priest offer sacrifices for himself, for his family, and then for his whole nation? And he did not partake of any of those. His family did not partake of any of those. And the nation did not partake of any of those. And those animals were burned outside the camp. And then there was one scapegoat, one goat that was sent by a man in readiness to go out into a waste place, into the wilderness, to roam outside of the camp of the people. Why were these things done like the burning of the bodies of the animals outside the camp, why was the scapegoat sent away from the camp? Don't you understand? Don't you realize? If that's the source of your salvation, then why is it that you do it every year? Why is it not sufficient for it to happen one time? Why do you do it every year? See, he's saying, when it was burned, when they, those things were burned outside the camp and the scapegoat was sent away from the camp, it has to do with verse 12. Verse 12. 12 and 13. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Christ, by his own blood, not by the blood of an animal, but his own blood, by Christ's own blood, which is superior to the blood of an animal, right? If we are thinking correctly, not according to the world of today, but the blood of a human is more precious than the blood of an animal, correct? Just as animals have life and they have blood, they are living creatures, they breathe, as opposed to plants, and then plants as opposed to stones. There are differences in life, correct? So in this case, he's saying it's the blood of Christ. And Christ was not a mere man, any man. He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the unblemished Lamb, without any sin, without any defect, no imperfection in his character, internal character, external character. Nothing about his nature was deceitful, sinful, impure, or corrupt. So his own blood needed to be shed. So if you are thinking straightly, don't you understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, is superior than any blood of any human or any blood of any animal? He is the one who, by his blood, sanctifies the people. And where did he do it? Outside the gate. Jesus did not get crucified within the main city of Jerusalem, but outside of the city of Jerusalem, in the place of the skull, Golgotha. That's what he's alluding to. And why was he crucified there, outside where the main population of the people were? In order to be a fulfillment of Leviticus 16 and other places when the sacrifices were burned outside the camp, or things were done in the camp and other things were done outside the camp. Those things that were done outside the camp were symbols and types and illustrations of what Jesus would do outside the camp, or outside the gate of the city where the main people lived. The camp of Moses in the wilderness, they were all together in various stations or in groups, all together. But outside of that is where certain sacrifices were burned finally. So Christ does so. So those who say they believe in Christ yet put their confidence in something else don't really believe in Christ. They have to believe in Christ and put their confidence in Christ alone. Now, also verse 12, sanctify the people. Sanctify the people. So the way of holiness or sanctification is through Christ, not by what we do. It's by Christ and not by our works. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by our works. Sanctification or holiness cannot ever come by our works. Now, we hear this often. We hear this in church often. We read this in the Bible and we believe it. But the significance of this is rarely understood by us Christians, but also and especially the world. Because the world thinks that they can be made holy, that they can overcome sin, they can make it to heaven, that the next life, the afterlife, will be just fine for them. They don't have anything to be concerned about. They don't have anything to prepare for, because they think that they are good people, good enough, at least, to do something or any number of things to make it in a good place in the world to come. That's what they think. They don't believe, verse 12, that the only way of sanctification is through Jesus Christ. This is what we must preach in terms of the true gospel. Only Christ can sanctify the people. Who are the people then? The people, he said. Remember, in Leviticus 16 and elsewhere, the sacrifices were meant to benefit the people of Israel, right? When the sacrifices were offered for the people of Israel, the whole nation, it was not for Israel and the Edomites. It was not for Israel and the Egyptians. It was not for Israel and the Assyrians. It was not for Israel and the Babylonians or the Persians or anybody, right? It was only for Israel. And why did God do that? He was illustrating that way that the atonement or death of Christ only benefits those people who believe in Christ. Not the people who don't believe, who don't hear outside. It only benefits those who believe. The death of Christ, in other words, is specific. It's particular. It is limited to benefit only the people of God, the people of God that are actually and eventually saved from their sins. Those who are never saved, the blood of Christ does not help them, does not benefit them. It was not shed for them because they never come to Christ. Only for those who believe in Christ. He's used this phrase, the people, earlier. For example, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the last paragraph of chapter 2, 14. Speaking of Christ and taking on human flesh. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Christ took upon flesh and blood because we, his children, right? We are his children. He does not say here the children and the illegitimate children. He just says the children. Correct? He says, since the children share flesh and blood, Christ also did. Then in verse 16, he calls us the descendant or offspring of Abraham. And by that, he doesn't mean every literal Jew. He's talking about those who become believers in Christ. We are the offspring of Abraham, and that consists of people among Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. Everyone is a descendant or offspring of Adam, Adam and Eve, correct? And then Noah and his sons and their wives. Everybody is a descendant of that. Every human who ever lives is from Adam. But not every human is an offspring of Abraham by faith, correct? But he died, it says he came into the world for those who are the offspring of Abraham. And verse 17, he is a faithful high priest to make propitiation or to sanctify, like it says in chapter 13, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Which people? The children, verse 14. Even, he says in verse 13, the children whom you have given me or God has given me. God gave children to Christ, and he died for those children, is the point. And the children are called brethren, they're called the people and the offspring of Abraham. This is the purpose for which Christ came into the world. So, we've learned about things that Christ has done for us, but what's the implication? Verse 13, Hebrews 13:13. Hence, therefore, because of what we have just read, he says, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Hence, we're supposed to do the same. He's making reference or an allusion back to Leviticus 16, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. He's referring to what Moses was teaching and what Moses believed in Hebrews 11:26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses taught the people to bear the reproach of Christ. And we are also now here taught to bear the reproach of Christ. Christ would be disdained, mocked, ridiculed, persecuted to death, shamed, right, and put on the cross for our sins. He did that for us outside the gate, outside the city. And also, not only did he do it, but we are supposed to follow that. Moses and the prophets preached that, and now here he's teaching and preaching that. Moses was willing to go outside that comfortable place among all the people of Egypt to go to another place outside, bearing the reproach of Christ. He was willing to do that. Christ did that for us, and now we are to do the same. Remember Luke 9:23. If any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In the same way, we are supposed to do this, bear his reproach. And when we have to bear his reproach, be willing to be mocked and shamed by the people of the world, it will happen. Why? It's not going to happen when we practice their sins. If your friend says, hey friend, let's go to the casino, let's gamble, you're not going to be mocked and ridiculed for doing that. If your friend says, hey, let's go and get drunk tonight, you're not going to be mocked and ridiculed for that. If your friend says, hey, let's go steal this and that from the store, you're not going to be mocked and ridiculed for that from your friend or from your friends, correct? When will it happen that you are mocked and ridiculed and reproached by your friends, so-called friends? When you separate from them, when you will not practice their sins, when you won't do as they want you to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 exhorts us to do this very thing, to separate. To separate, 2 Corinthians 6:14, separate from our so-called friends who are actually enticing us to sin with them. Separate from them. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is another word for Satan. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We are sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. When we understand this distinction, we have to distinguish between believers and unbelievers, Christ and Satan. We have to make this distinction and not dwell with them, because God dwells among us. And notice 17, come out from their midst and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. He's making reference and allusion to passages such as those that say that Christ went outside the gate, Christ went outside the camp, therefore we need to be willing to go outside the camp of the people with whom we used to fellowship. We cannot continue to sin with them anymore. We have to be separate and don't touch those things, don't handle those things that were unclean. Remember we said the dietary laws were to illustrate the difference between clean and unclean, morally speaking, spiritually speaking, not literally, but morally and spiritually speaking. Here too, he says, do not touch what is unclean, meaning don't touch that which is ethically impure, spiritually impure, have nothing to do with it, walk away from it. Even if you have to go outside the camp of the people with whom you used to have fellowship. If it means separating from them, we must separate, because Christ did that on our behalf. And finally, verse 14, Hebrews 13:14. Why is all this important and necessary? For here in this world, we do not have a lasting city, But we are seeking the city which is to come. We are seeking to please the God of heaven. We are seeking to please the Christ who is at the right hand of the Father. We are seeking to follow Christ, who is our forerunner, to lead us into heaven. We are seeking an eternal city, not an earthly city. We're not seeking to be fat and happy in this present world. We are not seeking for that. We're not supposed to be seeking for that. Yes, we want to live in peace and harmony among the brothers in Christ and in our society, in the culture. We don't want to be agitators and violent people against our neighbors and friends. We're not trying to do any of that. But our hope is not in living in this world. Our hope is living for the world to come. We are sojourners. We are aliens. We are strangers in this world. Our citizenship is not to be based, our hope is not to be based on our citizenship in an earthly country. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for a Savior. Philippians 3:20 to 21. We are looking for that. Just as Abraham did, just as Moses did, so should we. Hebrews 11:13, the city to come. Hebrews 11:13 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed to be called our God. Why? Because God prepared a city for us, and we will enjoy this city, the eternal heavenly city, forever and ever. If we have our minds fixed on eternal truths, we won't be confused, we won't be distracted, we won't be enticed by the enticements of the earthly physical world, our own cities right now. They will not entice us and destroy us. And it's not as though we are the only ones expected to be this way. Christ our Lord was this way. We are expected to be this way. And in 13 he says, all these died in faith. Who are the these? Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. He's mentioned them so far, and he's about to mention many others. He's saying this is the way for all saints in all periods of time, that we must be this way. And we must tell people, we must confess, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob confessed to people, as David confessed to people. They actually use these words in parts of the Old Testament. They were strangers and exiles. Strangers and exiles. That's what they consider themselves in this world. And 14 and 15, in the case of Abraham and others, they could have returned to their native country, right? In 14 and 15, Abraham had many opportunities once he came to the land of Canaan to return to the land of Haran outside of Canaan, or even to go back to Ur where he originated in the land of the Babylonians. He could have gone there. He could have gone there plenty of times. He could have gone there when Isaac needed to find a wife. He could have decided, Isaac and us, we're just going to go back to where we came from. We're not going to live in the land of Canaan anymore. We could go back. He says here, they had opportunity to return, but they chose not to return. They chose not to return because they desired a better country, a heavenly one. God told them to do it. God illustrated Canaan as heaven for them, and even though it wasn't heaven for them, literally, they were putting their hope in heaven, not hope in the world. Then, this will teach us or remind us, who is it that will keep Christ foundational and center in his life? Who is it that will not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, such as food or whatever it may be? Who is it that will understand the purpose of Christ's coming and suffering outside the camp, outside the gate of the city? Who is it? Those who will go and attach themselves to Christ outside the camp. bearing the reproach of Christ, and those who put their hope in heavenly things, in the heavenly city, in the world to come, in the unseen world. If we put our hope in the world to come, then we are showing our faith in Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.